We're moving on from one of the scariest passages in Scripture, and we looked at the serious danger of self-deception. And remember that we always believe most that which we tell ourselves. So self-deception is scary. I want to leave a quote from Brother Jones ringing in our hearts before moving on to the next passage. He says, "The greatest insult to the Lord is a will that is not completely and entirely surrendered. And whatever else we may do, however great our offerings and sacrifices, however wonderful our works in his name, it will avail us nothing. If we believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the only begotten Son of God, and that he came into this world and went to the cross of Calvary and died for our sins, and rose again in order to justify us and to give us life anew and prepare us for heaven. If you really believe that, there's only one inevitable deduction, namely that he is entitled to the whole of our lives. Everything, without any limit whatsoever. That means that he must have control not only in the big things, but in the little things also. Not only over what we do, but how we do it. We must submit to him in his way as he has been pleased to reveal it in the Bible. And if what we do does not conform to this pattern, it is an assertion of our will. It is disobedience and as repellent as the sin of witchcraft. Indeed, it belongs to the type of conduct that makes Christ say to certain people, 'Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.' Workers of iniquity, who are they? The people who said, 'Lord, Lord,' the people who prophesied in his name, and in his name cast out devils, and in his name did many wonderful works. He calls them workers of iniquity, because in the last analysis, they were doing it to please themselves and not in order to please him. Let us then solemnly examine ourselves in the light of these things." I think it's a very fitting conclusion to our last text. Can we make too much of this warning? I don't think so, because self-deception is often the most serious. No one can fix lies that we tell to ourselves until we actively humble ourselves with the realization that our own pride is often our greatest enemy. It's pride that refuses to see ourselves in our utter reality. And seeing ourselves completely accurately is the cause for humility. And that is the state that God will bless. So are we surrendered to God in every known area of our lives? Are we surrendered to God in every known area of our lives? Is there any area of your life you're saying to God, absolutely not, I will not do that thing, or I will not stop doing that thing? Your soul would be most improved if instead of listening to one more sermon, you would go somewhere private and do business with that attitude. No continued involvement in any of our church ministries will do you any good if you are living in that kind of attitude. Hopefully, we're all wholly submitted to God's will as much as we know it. And again, never perfectly, but substantially. But we've got to keep in mind, anything less than that is all that it takes to practice lawlessness. Okay, let's move on. We come into our text to the third picture regarding deception. The third picture regarding deception. The first was the deception of the false prophet. We may be deceived by someone coming to us looking like sheep, but having anti-sheep intentions. The second was the deception of thinking just because someone has good theology and powerful works that this person is saved. The focus is primarily there and particularly on self-deception. This morning, we're going to look at the self-deception we are capable of when we trust we possess salvation, but this salvation gets proven to be false by life situations or by judgment. Mr. Wiersbe brings out that the earlier two ways
illustrate the start of the life of faith. So we first talked about two ways, you know, the broad way and the narrow way. That illustrates the start of the life of faith. The two trees illustrates the growth and the results of the life of faith here and now. And the two houses illustrate the end of this life of faith. The two ways tell us to examine the cost of our profession. The two trees tell us to investigate if our lives are truly changed. And the two houses remind us that true faith in Christ will last through both the storms of life and the final judgment. That's just his way of looking at it. I thought it was interesting. Okay, now we look at the text. Verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. We need to notice the word liken. Liken. We see that true believers are like something. They're like a person who is wise and who builds his house on the rock. Now, the person in this case is the same. The person is a person. That's easy. A person who obeys Christ is like a person who builds this one type of house. But to get the most out of this analogy, we've got to understand what the house is. And the house is clearly an analogy of how this person builds and shapes his own life. The house is his life. We must understand that, or we will be focused on good building practices for houses instead of what Jesus is really hitting on. I want to start with what might be the most important point. And I risk emphasizing something at the beginning, but I think it'll help us apply things through the rest of the sermon. I just hope we hang on to the application as we go through the sermon. It's very simple. The house in our illustration is built of two different methods. There's the method of the man who hears what God says and does it. And there's the method of the man who hears what God says and does not do it. You and I are always in a process. We're in the process of building a life. We're building our house. And there are two methods. We can build a life based on scriptural principles in a life submitted to God's word, or we can build a life built on something else, anything else, in fact. Strong feelings, perceptions, instincts, worldly advice, others' opinions, compelling desires. And we could go on, pretty much anything but God's word. All right, well, what does this house building look like? What's he talking about? Well, the most important decision, well, we build this life one decision at a time. You and I wake up and we are in the process immediately of making decisions. And we're making them for the whole waking hours. And the house is built one decision at a time. The most important decision is how we respond to the call of Christ on our lives. That ultimately determines our destination and much of our path. But there's more that we will do than simply receiving Christ and simply responding to his call. There are more decisions to follow. We start as young children. Will we obey our parents? Will we honor our parents? One moment at a time, one decision at a time. That's something young people need to be thinking about. How will we treat the kids we play with? How will we pay attention in church? Who will we look to when we need advice or counsel? Who will we confess our sin to? All of that is life building. And we start building our life very young. Then as we mature, we've got to determine how we'll handle our sexuality. Will we do what God says or what we feel strongly like doing? Who will we choose to hang out with and why? How will we interact with our friends? How will we study at school? How will we interact with our parents and church members? How seriously will we take the study of the Bible and prayer? How seriously will we take obedience to God? And then as adults, we've got to determine who we should marry. Will we go by what God says or make up our own rules? Will wives actually really, from the heart, submit to their husbands and respect them? Will husbands take on Christ's role in the family the way that he describes it? Will the Bible be the primary resource in raising our kids and running our family? Will men prioritize work and family and church properly according to scriptural guidance? Will men lead their families and chart their course for them? Will they actively involve their families in church? And all along, will men and women keep going back to the Word time and time again as the ultimate authority for everything? That's how lives are built. This is how we are building our lives. They are built one decision at a time. But there is something about the well-built lives. Each good decision must come from an active faith in Jesus Christ. The right moral decision isn't enough. Everything in the well-built life must be a faithful response to a loving Lord. That's all that counts in building a good life. Brad posted something on Facebook a ways back, and it said, "You'll never change your life until you change something you do daily. The secret of your success is found in your daily routine." And that's true, because every day we are life building, house building. Ask an old believer with the kind of life you want. How'd you get there? Tell me about your life. How did you get there? And they'll certainly ascribe all the good things to the blessings of God. That's for sure. But if you ask them how they lived each day, they're going to describe good life building activities. Most of the time, they're not dramatic things. Maybe it involved going to work every day, that one was able to go to work. Maybe it involved feeding, clothing, bathing children, and doing the unending work of keeping up a house. Maybe it involved being committed to a body of believers and prioritizing that fellowship over other competing possibilities. My point is that those lives were not built suddenly. No one builds a good life suddenly. No one builds a good life with one decision. They may start it with one decision, but that's not how it happens. It doesn't happen with one dramatic decision. Jesus does not say here that the one who hears these sayings of mine and believes them and prays a prayer at one point in their lives are the ones with the houses on a solid foundation. No, it's those who hear what he says and put those words into daily practice over and over and over again. One decision at a time. And that life was not zapped upon them by God. We talked about some of this in Sunday school. No one gets zapped with a well-lived life. Regeneration was zapped on us by God, and praise God, because we could never attain it. We could never do anything to have our regeneration. We couldn't have gotten it any other way. But sanctification happens one decision at a time, one day at a time. No good house springs up without going through the hard work of the building process. No solid life springs up without going through the hard work of a sanctification process. And just like a house, if you build on a good foundation and don't skip any steps in the building process, you'll normally end up with a house that's going to stand. And if you submit your life decision by decision, every day when no one is looking, to obey Christ in all you do, you will end up with a good house. Our decisions matter. Every single one matters. How you live today matters. What you choose this afternoon matters. Even those days that you cannot imagine matter, matter. Each day is a building day. If you take days off, you can expect problems as a result. If a builder skips a few days of work and then just takes up at some later date as if the work is done, if he never goes back and redoes it, that house is going to have some problems. I imagine it'd be like you, Mark, if you were building somebody's wall and never went about the steps of the foundation, what you'd be seeing. Living for Christ does not set us free from the kind of natural consequence like that. We've got to faithfully daily live a sanctified life. And without doubt, sanctification is hard. But the great news is that the hard work pays off. Being old has some advantages. Not a whole lot, but it has some. For just one example, there are lots of days that I did not want to go to work. You could ask Carla, but I went anyway. Now, God certainly blessed our family in lots of ways, but that simple task of going to work every day for as many days as I've gone to work has placed us in a decent financial spot. It's how it works. And that's just an earthly example of just how doing the undramatic thing over and over again builds up over time. Our lives are the same way. So be encouraged. Be encouraged. If your life doesn't look dramatic, hey, that's okay. You're building. You're building. Just keep doing it. Keep doing the right things. Keep doing the things that you are doing for the Lord. Keep doing the things that you are doing because you love the Lord. Those faithful actions you do every day have an effect. The discipline you do to your child, the diaper you change, the time clock you click, the job you price, the employee you oversee, the Bible time you spend, the book you read, the meal you cook. If you're doing all that for the Lord, doing it because I have a relationship with the Lord, and as far as I can tell, this is what he wants me to do. I am faithfully living up to the responsibilities that he has provided me. I'm living in my circumstances that he has provided me, and I'm doing what I believe he wants me to do. If that's what you're doing, keep doing it. You're building a good house. Keep it up. Often the actions that are least dramatic have the greatest long-term effect. Don't grow weary in doing good. Okay, that's the introduction. Okay, we have two men in this story, and we have two houses. First, let's look at the similarities. All right, we're going to start with the similarities, and then we're going to focus on the differences later. First, both hear the same message. So Jesus is narrowing down his topic here. He is addressing his immediate audience. Do you ever feel good about hearing a good sermon because making yourself listen to it makes you feel like you did something valuable? Well, undoubtedly, it is better to listen to God's words than to lots of other things that you could listen to. But Jesus here is addressing two radically different kind of people, and they're both listening to good sermons. Neither man had an advantage or disadvantage regarding the sermon he was listening to. The sermons were perfect theology. They're coming from the Son of God. People could have been proud that they're picking the best preacher that's ever hit their area, the most theologically solid preacher to listen to. Think about it. These people prioritize listening to Jesus. Jesus was the preacher that wasn't holding back any punches. He was preaching convicting messages, and they're saying, "Yay, Jesus, preach it, Jesus. We love your preaching, Jesus." So both men picked to listen to Christ, and both have heard from him. Second, both men are going through the same process. They're both doing the same thing. In the illustration, they're building a house, but in reality, they're building a life. They're making decisions every day, every moment. They're breathing the same air. They have the same raw materials to work with, the same kind of life. Third, they're in the same environment. They're in the same environment. Given that the same rain, floods, and winds seem to happen to both houses, we can assume there's nothing different about the environment. It's not that one has a great location to build houses and the other does not. One is disadvantaged by his situation. We're not looking at a result based on the fact that one man had an advantage over the other. Building a godly life was not easier for one man than the other. They're dealing with the same environment. And fourth, they have the same kind of house. It's a house built of the same materials. In the illustration, it would be building materials, but in reality, it's made of daily decisions. Those are the building materials. So it isn't like one had a different kind of house than the other. Even the decisions made in these lives could have looked the same. Both might prioritize church and Bible reading. Both might respect marriage and live good lives. The houses might look identical. By looking on the outside of the house, you might not be able to tell the difference. And that's really the scary thing. You could not tell the Christian house and the non-Christian house apart by looking at it. This non-Christian life and Christian life look like the same thing on the surface. It's just like Judas looked like all the rest of the disciples. The houses look the same. The fifth similarity is that both houses were tested by the same thing. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. That happened to both houses. So it's not that one person's life simply was not tested like the other. One did not have the hard things happen to it that the other did. And that's why one stood and one didn't. No, both experienced the same kinds of tests. Now, obviously, they're different, but they're the same kinds of tests. The thing that made the result different was not the degree of difficulty that they faced. Something else determined that success. Now, what was different about the men in their houses? Well, first, one man obeyed the sayings of Christ and the other did not. Now, we know that this obedience can't be a legalistic carrying through of commands like the Pharisees did. This good builder was taking Jesus' words to heart. He had them in his heart. He was examining his life regarding the murder train that Jesus talked about. He's looking at it. He was taking it seriously. Am I like that? Do I carry hatred in my heart? He was ridding his heart of the desire for revenge, because Jesus said, that's off limits. You can't do that. And he's saying, man, I feel that urge. I'll work on that. I'll obey Jesus in that. He was purifying his heart of even the desire for adultery, which he recognizes and says, I cannot allow those thoughts to continue in my mind. He was choosing to trust God rather than worry. And those, things that can go bad, they're looming. They're right there. They're scary. But he brings his thoughts to bear on Christ and his ability to trust Christ. This man would be implementing what Jesus said in ways that no external evaluator would know. So you can have a house, two houses that look the same, and the one guy is doing a huge amount of work inside of himself because he loves the Lord, and the other is just putting on a show. This man got it. He wasn't trying to act like a Christian. He was trying to live like one because he is living unto the Lord. The Lord is the audience with which he most concerns himself. One man was living for Christ and the other was living for self. Even if he was involved in church activity and moral living, even if those lives look just like each other. For one, living in God's approval is his soul's desire. God has gripped his heart and now he lives for his Lord. The other may have added Jesus to his life and may have selfish reasons to do a lot of the same things that Christians do. But his reasons aren't faithful ones. He's not regenerate, so all of his actions are motivated by fleshly reasons. Okay, second, the house had different foundations. The house that stood was built on the rock. The other was built on sand. Now, what does that mean? What's the rock? What's the sand? You got to know that to understand what he's talking about. And the rock is easy. Deuteronomy 32, 3 and 4 says, for I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. Well, there we go. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Psalm 19, 14 says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8, therefore to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. So Christ is clearly the rock. That is probably no surprise to any of us. The point is that a life built upon Christ is the only life that is capable of withstanding judgment. So how do we build upon that rock? First, we must know Christ and receive his salvation for our souls. Then accordingly, we must submit all the rest of our lives to him. Now, what is the sand? The simple answer is anything else. Anything else. Anything other than Christ. That's the sand. Brother MacArthur says the sand is based on human opinions, attitudes, and wills, which are always shifting and always unstable. To build on sand is to build on self-will, self-fulfillment, self-purpose, self-sufficiency, self-satisfaction, and self-righteousness. To build on sand is to be unteachable, to be always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. I thought his explanation was as good as it could be done. In context, for sure, some of the sand at this, you know, to these guys was the Pharisees' teaching. They may have heard the teachings of Jesus, but they were building on something else or something additional. We build on sand when we base our decisions on anything but a faithful submission to Christ and his word. Anything will do. Any alternative will do. It's like idolatry. You know, what is an idol? It's anything that we worship that isn't God. Anything will do. We may have strong opinions about any number of things that stem from all kinds of places. We may be absolutely confident that our lives are being lived wonderfully and wisely, but we're just fooling ourselves if they're not submitted to Christ and based on the word of God that we can read. Now, let's take a look at the wise and the foolish here. The wise man did wise things for wise reasons and had a good outcome. The foolish man did foolish things for foolish reasons and had a bad outcome. The wise man's example is pretty simple. He listened to reasoning from an expert. He acted like the man who did not know how to build a house, so he did what the expert of house building said, or somewhere along the line. He picked up the principles of how you build a house, and he submitted to them. He didn't pretend to know something that he did not know. He did not rush ahead and build without consultation. He listened carefully to the instructions about how to build a house, and he went exactly by the instructions given to him. He didn't take shortcuts. He didn't cut corners in order to avoid work or difficulty. He obeyed the teachings of Christ, as hard as that was, and it paid rich rewards. This man dug down to the rock. So what was the foolish man like? The foolish man built his house on sand. What does that tell us? What kind of person would that be to build their house on sand? I mean, if you were building a house and you build it on sand, what would that tell you? Mark probably could have saved a lot of time and effort if he did not spend so much time on his basement. He probably could have poured a couple of inches of cement on his footer. He could have stacked some blocks, maybe without mortar. He certainly didn't need to put in as much gravel as he put in. But what would that have told us about Mark? He would have been doing the quickest and easiest thing to get that house in place. And it probably would have been okay for the first summer. But to make it last, for it to stand all the things that Garrett County winters will bring to it, Mark had to do things that took a lot more work and cost a lot more money. Mark listened to those who knew a thing or two about foundations over the years. He submitted his will to the knowledge of those who know. He did not think he knew it all. He consulted when he needed to, and now that foundation is going to last. At least we all hope so. Now, have you ever dug a hole for a fence post or a deck or a mailbox or a sign? Isn't it tempting to stop digging at about 18 inches? I mean, every time I dig a hole, I get to about 18 inches, I think, that's deep. You know, I'm good. I'm tired of shoveling. I'm tired of this work. I think I just, every time it's like that, that ought to be enough. But we know what happens when we stop there. After a winter or two, they start falling over. Why? Because we were too lazy to go the extra foot or, you know, foot and a half or whatever. We stopped doing the work before we reached the depth that the future requires. Our laziness or lack of knowledge drove us to a foolish error. That's what this lazy builder did in our story. He was not willing to dig through all the sand to get to the rock. He could do it quick. He could do it easy. Why do all that extra work? He could set that house in place without all the added effort. Why keep digging? And the other thing we see is that this builder must have thought he knew it all. Anyone could have told him that about house building. Anyone with a contractor wisdom could have told him, you need to put in the extra effort there or you're not going to have a house at all. You need to hit the rock before you build. But this man trusted his own knowledge, his own instincts, his own way of doing things. He didn't have to read and submit. He just knew. Are we that kind of people? Do we just know? We know how to live our lives instinctively. Or do we go to the Word of God to find out, you got to dig a little deeper there, buddy? I find there are a lot of people in churches like this. I had a friend very vehemently criticize our church because the pastor does not stand at the door and shake hands with everybody who leaves. When I asked for a verse that says in the Bible that this should be done, he basically said, that's what you need to do to be a good American church. And after the conversation, there was no change at all in his mindset. Lots of people think that a church has to have a Sunday morning and evening service, Sunday school, an altar call now and then, and Wednesday prayer meetings, all of that. You got to have that to be a real church. And that's just an example of the place of foolish builders. Anyone who places an evaluation on a church that's not based on the study of what the Bible says a church should be is like one of these foolish builders. It's the wrong standard. Anyone who makes life decisions without finding out what Scripture says about these topics is a foolish builder. Think about people's lives. Think of all the moral shoulds that are said today about a person's life or family. It's interesting going through COVID, just the shoulds on masking. Just one example, but kids should, these are common things that we're tempted to pick up. Kids should be involved in all kinds of sports. People should drive nice cars. People should have $500,000 saved for retirement. Married people should be in love before they get married. Maybe they should be in love afterward too. I don't know. If a person is not happy in marriage, they should leave it. Children should go to college. People should let their feelings tell them what they should do with their bodies. These are foolish builder shoulds. They don't come from God. They don't come from the Word of God. These are not shoulds that build on a solid foundation. And I'm not against, many of the things that we talked about, but they're not the moral foundation. They are not how we ultimately make the decision. They're not from the Word of God. They are not things that save your soul or stand up in eternity. They are man-made rules that people use when building their lives. And they're all around us, and we have them. They're in us, too. It's interesting. When I say, I should do this, ask why. Who says? Anyway, the wise man builds using God's shoulds. He doesn't assume that he knows how to run his life, but he believes that God does, and God reveals it in his word. He understands it's going to be hard work. He understands there's no shortcut. I got to get to rock. He doesn't expect that God's going to zap him with a finished life. He doesn't even pray that way. He knows the life is built step by step, decision by decision. The foolish man uses his own should. He assumes that his perceptions and intuitions for how to live life are good enough. He doesn't look for God's mandates, but picks up things from his environment. He doesn't want to spend any more effort than he has to doing those things that are difficult or arduous about life. And he just expects that whatever he's doing is going to come out with a fine outcome because, after all, he's doing it. Now, what about the storms? These could be events in life, but more than likely, and I've been going back and forth on that in this passage, and you might pick up, I waver a little bit in how I refer to it. But I think it's primarily talking about the final judgment. And that's really the main point. And isn't that the most important point? Isn't that what we all want? We want our life to stand up in the day of judgment. And it will not be because our works were perfect. It will only be because the life he lived was built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. The life we lived was built on the foundation of the gospel. The life we lived was by faith in the Son of God. It'll only be because we were truly believers and the grace of God caused us to live a life that glorified him. That's what this is all about. So what about our lives? What about your life? Do you completely distrust your own instincts and perceptions unless they are formed by the word of God? Do you distrust your first instinct, your first reaction, your first idea, unless it finds its base in the word of God? Are you able to accept that the way God wants us to live is not going to be comfortable? It will be challenging. Because to build a good house, we need to dig until we hit the rock. We can't skip the work stage. We'll take up our study of this house building next week, Lord willing. But this week, I think it would be a very good thing that if we were to ask ourselves, are all my decisions submitted to the Lord? And if you start thinking about your decisions, you'll find you got way more of them you make in a day than you ever imagined. Are all my decisions submitted to the Lord? Is everything I do done because I want to please the Lord? And granted, you know, there's a whole lot of mundane stuff that we've already thought ahead of time. I'm doing this for a good reason. I'm doing this because I'm a Christian. And so you can say, well, yeah, if my whole life is oriented that way and I got a whole bunch of decisions to make, they seem arbitrary. I get to make them, like, you know, when am I going to do this task? When am I going to do that? That all fits under that umbrella. But the question is, am I submitting what I am doing to that which will most please the Lord? And that'll give us plenty of homework. What that question really amounts to is, what kind of house am I building? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it